following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I'm glad to have you here with us. There is a lot going on this week. We have the Philippines team, which is traveling in Cebu and ministering some great ministry. We have the Uganda team. If you come to the members meeting tonight, you will see a video of them in Uganda doing work and saying hi. Next week, we have VBS starting, which is awesome. How many of you guys are serving in VBS? There was more in first hour, but I'm still thankful for you. So there's actually a bunch in first hour. And then we have Jerusalem 2016, which is our local missions outreach group. And they're all launching next week. So there's a lot of mission stuff happening. The Uganda team is dear to my heart because I was just in Uganda 2 months ago and know where they're going. And there is some amazing ministry happening there and that they are doing. Our missionary in Uganda is Shannon Hurley. If you don't know him, he's been a missionary with us for about 8 years. Some of you may remember him. Lord willing, he'll be back with us in next summer for a little while, and you'll get to know him and spend time with him. He's been a camp speaker for many times for us. He has been in Uganda for about 10 years, actually, roughly the same amount of time Chris has been here. And back in 1995 was his first trip to Uganda. He actually was on a short-term trip to Kenya, met a Kenyan missionary to Uganda, and took a side trip with the Kenyan missionary to Uganda, and fell in love with the people because of the need he saw there. There was rampant sexual immorality, alcoholism, a hookup culture, single parents everywhere, and all there was for the gospel was prosperity gospel, which is health and wealth. And there was no real genuine gospel witness. And so he came back to the States broken for Uganda, and he basically had finished college and he found a job being a sales rep for a plush toy company. Now, that was right as Aflac launched their commercials. Those of you who are older remember the annoying duck in the Aflac commercials, pictured there for you. And he actually happened to, in God's providence, pick up the account to provide plush ducks that made an annoying sound to all of the Aflac agencies. And he did quite well, and basically, after that, he attended seminary. At graduation 2002, returned to Uganda just to begin to lay groundwork for returning there more permanently, established SOS Ministries. 2006, he and his family moved to Uganda, and they went to Mukono, which is a suburb of Kampala, the capital. They began to serve in an orphanage there, partnered with a man who he had known from earlier in Uganda, and over the next 3 years, progressively learned that he was partnered with a wolf. He was bilked of a lot of money, spiritually laid low as a result of it, just worn down. And it was after about 2.5 years he realized the deception, and they tried to gracefully close down and exit the orphanage and moved away from that man, that area, took the believers who were with him, the actual believers, and moved to Luwero, where he now is, which is a rural area about 3 miles from Kampala, or 3 hours from Kampala. He has served there faithfully. I didn't know all of the history. My first trip there was in 2009. Not long after he'd moved into his house in Luwero, which didn't even have doorknobs at the time. We would gather together on a Sunday. There was a handful of believers, his family, some Ugandans who had gotten saved in Mukono. And we worshiped together, and we drove a long, long way to teach at a pastor's conference while I was there. There was just a handful of believers on site. The property had to be patrolled to be kept from, keep things safe from theft and from attack. Fast forward to this year when I'm there, and there's a local church of 250 believers pastored by a Ugandan pastor. He's working with the Baptist Union of Uganda, training their pastors, helping them rewrite their constitution. And it's amazing to look at, but what's really amazing is not just the fruit of his ministry, but the change that happened, right? Because he did the unthinkable. He left a good job in America to live in Uganda. He left a place with great health care to go to a place where you're better off not going to the doctor than going, right? He went to a place from a place with small bugs to a place with huge bugs, right? He went, the bugs are as big as the diseases. Like, it's just not a great place to live. It's not comfortable at all. Electricity's unreliable. Water is often tainted. Death is everywhere. So why did he do that? Well, it's because he believes that this life isn't all that there is. He believes there's something beyond this life on earth. And it just begs the question to say, do we live for this world or for the next? Do you live for this world or for the next? And if you say, oh, I'm living for heaven, then you got to ask, well, how does that impact your decisions in this life? We're in the midst of a series on heaven, and it has been fun. You often hear that that person is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. But the reality is, there is no person so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. In fact, the more you are captivated by heaven, the more good you will be on earth. Over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the beginning of chapter 21, Revelation, that heaven is going to be different than what we expect, and that heaven is going to be filled with people who are saved by the grace of God through the Son of God. And so we've talked about what it'll expect, who will be there. And this week, we make it to one of the longest, most extensive descriptions of heaven in all of Scripture. It's really fun. And just in case you haven't been here in the last couple weeks, I just want to remind you, this is not where you go when you die. Right? That's a great place, but that's not where you go for eternity. After you die, there's a place you go with God. It's glorious. It's much better than here, but it's not the final place that you're going to spend eternity. That place is called the New Jerusalem. That place is what's described here in Revelation chapter 21. It's going to be really good. Revelation, the whole book is just this written record of a vision that the Apostle John was given while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. And it's a testimony of what happened from the time of John all the way forward to the end of time. And it's got amazing stuff. We're starting today in verse 9. You should have your Bible open, Revelation 21. Look at verse 9. And there's some unusual details that are evident right here at the beginning that set the stage for what's to come. Revelation 21:9. This is what it says. John records, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" It's a weird way to start a description of what he sees. He doesn't usually identify the angel, and you kind of wonder, well, like, why is he saying it's this angel? In fact, he starts mentioning judgments at a time when he's talking about heaven, and the answer is pretty remarkable. Here in Revelation 21, John, and in fact the angel also, is drawing a parallel and a contrast to something. It actually is remarkably parallel to Revelation 17 when that same angel shows up. Look at the slide behind me and you'll see the two passages side by side. Yeah, and I'm going to just read it so you see the contrast. Revelation 17 is a vision of Babylon. I'll explain what Babylon is here in a sec, but just look at the contrast, or the parallel. Chapter 17, verse 1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying," okay, we turn to 21. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," oh, he knows what's in them now, "full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying," okay, here's what he says, "Come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." That's Babylon. Next, 21, "Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." That's the New Jerusalem. Verse 3, "He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw." Verse 10, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me." Babylon in the wilderness, New Jerusalem viewed from a mountaintop. There is a intentional parallelism between what the angel says in Revelation 17 and what he says in Revelation 21. The angel does it on purpose, and John does it on purpose, because they want us to see that there's a radical contrast between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. So you say, so what's Babylon? Babylon is basically descriptive of the world's system and its opposition to God. So when he says Babylon, Revelation 17, he's describing the world and its hatred and antagonism and opposition to God and his ways. And it's viewed as a descriptor of that. So he says, basically, Babylon, the world, its ways, are going to be just crazy different than the New Jerusalem. Or better yet, the New Jerusalem is going to be strikingly different than the world that you know in its opposition to God. That's the setup here in 21:9. He's saying there's a real contrast, right? The world is described as a prostitute. The city of God is described as a wife, right? One is faithful, one is faithless. One is beautiful, one is lipstick on a pig. Like, it's just not that pretty, really. One is drunk, the prostitute. One is just clear and lucid and beautiful. They're just amazingly different from one another. That is the main message of verse 9, that's setting the stage for everything and that describes heaven now. Right? He's saying it's going to be different. It's going to be so different than what happens. And we need to know this. We have had a messed up week in America, right? We have seen in Louisiana and Minnesota, black men killed, caught on camera by police officers. From the perspective of the camera, it appears that they were not threatening to the degree that such force was needed, and then it was rebroadcast worldwide. Then we have in Dallas the response of someone who's angry at police, angry at the Black Lives Matter movement, shooting police officers, killing five, wounding others, deadliest attack on law enforcement in 100 years. It's been a rough week as a nation, right? Our nation seems torn apart by racism, by fear, by distrust. And the message of Revelation 21 is so needed, right? To say the New Jerusalem is not like this world. It's going to be strikingly different from what we experience right now. It's not even comparable. It's so different from then. We need to know heaven is not like this. That life with God now shouldn't be like this, and life with God then is not at all going to be like this. And so he says that here in verse 9. It's different, really different. And then what we have through the rest of the book of Revelation is a description of heaven showing those differences. And I'm going to just highlight five major differences here, five just major shifts, major features of the New Jerusalem. First one we see in verses 10 to 14 is that heaven has reward. Verses 10 to 14 show us that heaven has reward. Lord forbid someone should die that you know, and you would receive an inheritance maybe. If they're well off. So you get, just pretend you're called in, and the will is read by the attorney or whoever, and they say, okay, so this is your inheritance. It's never just that you happen to be their child, right? The inheritance is not that you're a son. The inheritance is a car, a house, some cash, some jewelry. It's something tangible. And when we read about heaven and a reward in heaven, an inheritance in heaven, as great as heaven is, and it is seriously great, heaven is not the reward. There is a reward in heaven that's separate from heaven itself. And look at 1 Peter 1:3, and you'll see that distinction. It's in your notes. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So heaven is not the inheritance, because it's reserved. Your inheritance is reserved in heaven. So the inheritance is different than heaven. I want to be in heaven. I'd be happy with nothing. But here the promise is, you're going to get an inheritance. You're going to get a reward when you get to heaven. So what is that inheritance? What's the reward of heaven? This is one of those places where I wish I had a really good answer for you. And the Bible gives different descriptions of what the reward is, but it leaves some ambiguity, or I should say lack of specificity about what that reward is. It doesn't define it totally. It says you're going to have life, you're going to have righteousness, you're going to have perfection, you're going to be in God's presence, you're going to have Christ, glorious companionship. You're going to have heavenly rewards. What are those rewards? I don't know. I want to know. And the reason why is because those rewards are different for all believers. Like, there's some descriptions, but the rewards vary for believers, and we'll talk about that. Just look here in Revelation 21, verse 10. Let me show you how it shows up here. Verse 10, this is what John experiences. And the angel carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So John sees the city of God coming down to earth, the whole thing, and he sees it sparkling. It says like jasper, which is probably kind of like a diamond, essentially, in appearance, a bright jewel, just sparkling, radiant. Just picture somebody sticking a light bulb in the middle of a huge diamond and the light that would be thrown out everywhere. That's what he's describing, because it's the glory of God that's inside of it, and it's radiating out everywhere. And then he says, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates, and the names of the 12 apostles were written on the foundation stones. And you don't usually think about it because you're captivated by the bigger glory of heaven, but you got to realize walking around inside of the city are people who can say, yeah, my name's on the gate. Like they wrote my name on the wall. Like, that's crazy, right? That's just one indicator of the rewards that await us in heaven. Some guys get their name on the wall. We don't get that. Clearly, right? Like, there's no other promise. Those guys get that. Great. I don't want that one. I don't deserve it, for sure. But the Bible does teach repeatedly that how you live impacts your heavenly reward. How you live does not gain you entrance into heaven. How you live cannot gain you entrance into heaven. But how you live does affect your reward in heaven. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's the second one in your notes. Chapter 3, verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he's built on, it remains. If anyone, in other words, anything you do that's built on the foundation of Christ, if that remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. There's things you do right now that are done to bring Christ glory, and you're rewarded for those. It's amazing that we get anything, but we're rewarded for those. There's things you do right now, and you say it's for Christ's glory, but the reality is you're really pleased with how it came out to your benefit right now. Your motive wasn't really for Christ, but for yourself. That stuff burns. That's what he says. You're still saved, but that stuff burns. But there are things, by the Spirit of God, the grace of God, you do that's just all for him and not for yourself. He's saying you're going to be rewarded for that richly, richly. You might not experience that reward now. In fact, oftentimes those acts of obedience right now feel costly and they feel painful. It feels easier to lie and to cheat and to get the reward from that now than to obey and experience what feels like punishment sometimes for your obedience. But here the promise is, listen, it may hurt right now to obey, but there's a reward coming that's going to surpass the hurt. That's the promise of the reward. 1 Corinthians 3:8, he says, this is the first one in your notes, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So the brilliance of the city, the names on the gates, the names on the foundation stones, all these things indicate that there's a reward awaiting you in heaven. It'll be more than crowns, right? It will be more than a room in heaven. It's not just occupancy in heaven. There is reward from God in heaven. It's going to be different for each person. Scripture's actually clear about that. One of the things that is clear as a reward is in the text is that there's going to be an unknown, heretofore unknown unity to us. We will finally all be unified with other people. And you think, well, why does that matter? I remember late 90s being in Russia, not long after the wall had come down, teaching at a Bible Institute there with men who were going to be pastors in churches, plant churches. And it was right after the wall. Not many of them spoke English. A couple of the younger guys, a little bit of broken English. And so we'd have a break, which was a lot of silence generally. Actually, it was a lot of Russian being talked and us just standing there. And sometimes they'd try. And during one of the breaks, an older guy comes up to me, and he's doing charades, like you know, and saying things in Russian, and it doesn't matter if you talk louder, it's still not understandable. So he's doing this, and eventually, like, another guy, a younger guy, hears him and kind of walks over, and he gives a rough translation for me. He says, he can't wait to be in heaven where we can talk easily face to face. How sweet is that, right? That's the longing for believers. You go to another church in another place, you want fellowship. You want to be unified with those people. Wherever you go, in the, whether you're in Cebu in the Philippines or in Uganda or here or Russia, wherever you go, you long for unity. And that's not just a longing in the church. That's a longing that all mankind has, to be unified with one another. The Black Lives Matter movement is a hunger for unity. It's rooted in a belief that there should be unity. People become bilingual, trilingual, polyglots because they want to understand and be understood as they speak. We all have this inner longing for unity, even with prejudices, bigotry, all the sinful distortions that the world brings. We all manifest this hunger to be unified, known, understood, known by others. And so here we have Israel's name written on the gates, the apostles' name written on the foundation stones. And one of the significances of that is to show that there's unified access into heaven, right? Back in Israel's time, the Jews could go into the temple, not Gentiles, not me, not most of you. The men and the priests could go into the middle of the temple, and only the priests could go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest each year. Here in heaven, we all have access into the throne of God, the kingdom of God, with the city of God. We all can walk in, whether you were an Old Testament Jew who believed in Christ and were resurrected, or you were a modern Mexican Christian who believes in Christ. We all have access into the city of God. Amazing. So that's just another one of the rewards that are indicated here in Scripture. We're rewarded in heaven over and over with so many things we long for, and for decisions right now in this life that don't seem very rewarded. Heaven's reward. The next thing we see in this description of heaven is that heaven has space, which is, I wish there was a better way of saying that, but heaven has space. Just look at verse 15, 17, and it'll all become clear. The one who spoke with me, that angel, had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements, in case you've ever wondered. So, actually, that's there so that you know that 1,500 miles, you don't read it and be like, well, what is that for an angel? I don't know. So he's saying, no, it's the same thing. For you and me, 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles, right? So he actually uses stadia. This is the conversion in your Bible. Praise God for conversions. So the angel measures the walls. I use a measuring rod. It's mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 40, Revelation chapter 11. It's gold measuring rods, usually about 10 feet tall is how they worked, which means he did a crazy amount of work. You just think it's 1,500 miles long is what he measured. That's like almost 700,000 times laying a rod down. Who wants to do that? I'm sure he's quicker than me. Anyway, the main point here, heaven is not clouds. Heaven has space. It has physicality. Right? That a scheme of Satan has been to define heaven in everyone's mind as a place of clouds and floating spirits and harps. Nobody wants that but the lady in the orchestra who plays the harp, right? Like, nobody wants that vision of heaven. The reality is, heaven takes up space. It's physical. It takes up a lot of space. In fact, it's a staggering amount of space. It's a cube, which is like a square box, okay, just in case you're not in geometry or geography, 1,500 miles on each side. So picture that overlaid on America, just as the picture behind me shows it. It's crazy, right? This is Canada to the Gulf of Mexico. This is the Atlantic Ocean, East Coast, all the way over to Colorado. This is halfway to the center of the world, or 1,500 miles up, depending. Can we just say this is going to just be a sign that life on Earth as we know it is going to be just amazingly altered? It can't be like this, right? The world doesn't spin with this on its side the way it does right now, right? So you're left to say, so how's this going to work? Life's going to be different. Maybe the world will be bigger. There's no measuring rod that goes around the circumference of the world. So it could be we live in a bigger world. It could be the orbit's different. It could be the world doesn't spin. We don't know. It doesn't say. But we know the size of the place. It's huge. It's huge. It's just unbelievable. And it's going to fit everybody. Just pretend we were going to occupy it this year. There have been, according to people who know math better than me, around 108 billion people who've ever lived so far, give or take a couple. And that would be like from the time of creation forward. There's just general agreement on that. Let's just pretend 5% are elect. That would, I think, be a generous number generally. Maybe if God saves children who are aborted, and he, in his grace, brings people to heaven who do not have the mental, died before having the mental capacity to even understand and accept or reject the gospel, maybe we'd hit 5%, maybe even a little higher. But let's just take this number. 5.4 billion people out of 108 would then be in the New Jerusalem with us, which sounds like a really big city, by the way. You look at India. India today is 1.3 billion people. And yet India actually fits inside, if you just plop the New Jerusalem down 1,500 by 1,500, India fits inside of that. So you've got 1.4 with room. I've been to India, and they're not like standing this shoulder to shoulder. There's actually space in India still. So there's a little bit of movement inside of there. And then just pretend you lived in like that on that ground floor. Above you over the next 1,500 miles, there'd be four people. So you can say there's a lot of room in heaven, right? Somebody who actually did math said, well, each person roughly would have 75 acres in each direction around them of space for themselves. That's a lot of space, right? There's plenty of room in heaven. I'm not concerned about 5.4 billion. We can double it. I'm still not concerned about room in heaven for us. There is a lot of space in heaven. And it takes a while to sink in, because I'm reading the descriptions and I'm reading commentaries. And the commentaries are raving about how there's 12 gates, which gives you just amazing access to the city of God. And I'm thinking, 5 billion people, 12 gates? Like that. 1,500 miles, there's three gates on each side. It's like a bad day on the 91 getting to Disney. Like that does not sound appealing to me at all, right? But the more you look at the thing and you think about life there and you read the descriptions of Jesus in a glorified body, you just recognize like life's going to be really different, right? There's no mention of cars in heaven. I know we have eternity to get somewhere, but I don't think we have to walk it. Like that just, I don't think you need to walk 1,500 miles to get to the other side of the city. There's more space than we need there. And it is so that we rejoice in God and are amazed by God and are satisfied by God and are in awe of God through all of that. The gates, they're actually, you just think, they're in a football field size width wall. The wall, it says, is about just short of a football field in depth. The gate is a pearl, which is round. That means you've got about a football field to walk across. You can fit a lot of people there. I'm not that worried about the gate anymore. It's going to be just crazy different. Jesus, post-resurrection, glorified body, he could ascend and descend. He could show up in different places at different times. Angels, you read about in Daniel and Ezekiel and the rest of the Old Testament, they didn't move at our speed. They could also had some vertical ability there. So I don't think there's one elevator that goes 600,000 stories, which is what 1,500 miles would be. But there's going to be other ways for us to get around in heaven. It's going to be a lot different. Can we agree on that? And the difference is not that it is abstract and floaty and cloudy and a place where you just kind of pass the time idly. It is a physical place with a lot of stuff in it where you're going to be amply satisfied and amazed continually by all the things you encounter there that you never thought you would see in heaven. Not people, stuff. Just amazing, okay? A radically physical place that won't need a Hyperloop, but allows you to get anywhere you need. And then third, after space, what we see third in the next is that heaven has abundance. In verses 18 to 21, heaven has abundant, extravagant wealth. Look at verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And he's going to list the stones. We'll only do this once. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Forgive me if I mispronounced one. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Heaven has wealth out the wazoo. It has abundant wealth. Amazing wealth. The wall is made of jasper. There's a little bit of debate on what jasper was, whether it's what we would today call diamond or whether it's this light green stone, which today we would call chrysoprase. And verse 11, what we see from it is that whichever one it is, it's translucent enough that the glory of God can shine through it and sparkle. But it's not like this little thin wall. It's a football field sized wall that the glory of God shines through, illuminating, letting a light pass. We've got a city that's huge, surrounded by a wall that's a football field deep, and easily that, probably taller than that, made of sparkling jasper. And then the city itself is 1,500 miles tall. I'm not sure if it's a cube, if that's a building, if it's a pyramid. Most likely, based on the way the Holy Holy was in the Old Testament tabernacle, it's probably a cube. But it's 1,500 feet tall. Whatever the shape, its material is gold. Not like plated, right? Not made on TV or for sale on TV gold. This is pure gold, raw gold, made out of it. And the wall, the city, are these displays of abundant, ostentatious wealth. Right today, I don't know how our president shows off our wealth. Maybe he's like Instagramming the new jets or whatever. Back then, you did it with precious metals. Right? This is how Solomon did it. You look in your text, in your notes, 1 Kings 10:21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon, that was the place he built next door, were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. 10:27. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. The whole city is made of pure gold. It's all a statement of abundant wealth and extravagance that awaits us. In Daniel's time, Nebuchadnezzar, he built a city that was so beautiful, God actually judged him for the pride of his heart in building the city. The part of the city, the rear walls, are actually still around. They're on display in Berlin at the Pergamon Museum. Chris and I went and visited them. They're spectacular. I walked around, there's a picture here somewhere. I walked around and I was awestruck. I mean, they're huge, they're blue. And you just think like this was... It's purely decorative. Like he was king of Babylon at the time. There was clearly not much concern they were going to be attacked because they're so beautiful, right? And they were just a sign of ostentatious wealth and security. And what Nebuchadnezzar built is nothing compared to what God built. It's nothing, right? The walls of God's city are made of football field thick diamond. The city is built of pure gold. The foundation of the walls is inlaid with jewels. The gates of the city are crazy high pearls, crazy big pearls. The streets of the city are made of gold. There's just this supernatural, great, abundant wealth because there's no oyster in this world that makes a football field size pearl, right? Like, he didn't just draw it from what he found in the ocean, right? He made it. It's amazing here. And the whole city description is a statement for believers who live day to day. At best, maybe they would have a week's worth of food to live off of, but they were pretty dependent, right, in subsistence living. God wants you to know, he wants them to know, he wants us to know that heaven has everything you could need or want. The heaven has everything to satisfy every desire you have, every need you have, everything that you feel is lacking right now, heaven has. And that reality is just abundantly clear here. And that leads us into the next one, that heaven has worship. This is the main reason for heaven, right? This is the central event of heaven that everything else revolves around. But it's probably not worship in the way that you think of worship right now. Because if you think about worship right now, good odds, worship in heaven is going to be really different than how you think of worship now. Look at Revelation 21, verses 22 to 24. John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. John wants us to know that worship has changed. Worship is different. It's better different. There's no temple that the Jews knew of. That's how they worshiped. Temple's gone. There's no church building in heaven. There's no sacrifices in heaven. There's no PowerPoint in heaven. Right? There's no prayer book in heaven. There's no Sunday school in heaven. Worship is different. Worship is really different. It's decentralized. It's pervasive. Right now, when you leave church, you enter a world that is in rebellion and hostile towards God. You come to church and you're surrounded by God's people, and you go out from the church and you're on your own. Maybe you're with your spouse who believes, or a couple friends at a meal. But by and large, most of the rest of your time is spent around people who are hostile towards God and a world system that is hostile towards God. Everything is tainted by sin. Everything is. We gather together right now to be equipped to minister to people who are hurting and lost. And then we go out and we seek to do that. And we fail at it and we struggle at it, but we strive to do that. In heaven, oh, it's different, right? There are no lost. There are no hurting. We don't gather to be equipped in the same way. Instead, the glory of God shines everywhere, right? You don't leave the New Jerusalem and go out into a place where you're surrounded by people who are hostile to God. Everywhere you go, you're surrounded by people who aren't even sinners anymore. They used to be sinners, and they're fully redeemed. They're fully glorified. They're fully on the same page as God. You're surrounded by people who are continually, unceasingly in worship to God. That doesn't mean they're singing all the time. It means all of their life is lived in a way that is seeking and displaying and enjoying the glory of God. Everywhere you go, it will be worship. Doing, not just singing, doing stuff that is in praise to God. The glory of God is going to shine and we are going to love it. In the Old Testament, when the glory of God shone, people were fearful of it, right? Exodus 24:17, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And it goes on and says, they hid themselves from it. In heaven, the glory of God doesn't blind us. It doesn't hurt us. We still fear God. We still have reverence for God. We still have awe of God. But we stand before him, blameless, with great joy. It's incredible. We'll know God. We will evermore know the sum total of his attributes and who he is. In fact, it says that the glory of God shines like a light, and the Son of God, the Lamb, is like a lamp. Think about this. What purpose does a lamp serve in your house? It's not to provide light. It's to make the bulb look pretty, right? You could have a bare bulb hanging down from a string. Maybe some of you do. Maybe it's in style now. Most people use a lamp because it looks pretty. It looks nicer. It's like almost a container. It decorates it. Here he's saying, Jesus is going to show off and display and make even prettier the glory of God. He's not going to contain and constrain and restrict the light of God's glory. Instead, he's going to amplify and decorate it in an even more beautiful way. He's the lamp. It's incredible. And then it says, verse 24, the nations will walk by its light. And it's so sweet. Because what this says is, you're going to retain your individuality. The nations will walk by its light means there's nations in heaven, right? There's ethnicity, there's different languages, different cultures. Maybe the languages will somehow understand, gift of tongues, whatever. But there's going to be whites, blacks, tans, yellows, browns, pinks. Every hue of skin color will be in heaven. Everyone is going to be distinct in heaven. You don't all turn one color in heaven, right? Heaven isn't monochromatic. Heaven is diverse. Every tribe, every tongue, every culture, every nation gathered together, living in a great city. The temple was exclusive to the Jews. The city of God is not exclusive. It's exclusive to the people of God, but it's not exclusive to an ethnicity. It's inclusive of everyone. All the nations enter. Every person approaches him, and every person worships him. How do we worship him? For sure with our singing. Psalm 66 is clear about that. Definitely with our living, like Romans 12 says. Definitely with our serving, as 1 Peter 4 says. Pretty much everything you do is going to be to the glory of God. This is going to be the completion of 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You're going to drink OJ to the glory of God. Now, let me be clear. You're not going to drink with OJ, as somebody heard first service. You're going to drink orange juice to the glory of God. Got to be clear now. All of life is going to be about worship. Everything you do is going to be about worship. You're not just going to stand there and sing for all eternity. Maybe if you enjoy a choir robe, you'll be in it. Great. But you're not going to do it forever with no breaks. There's breaks. Think about Adam. Before sin, he was in the Garden of Eden. What did God tell Adam to do? To work, right? He gave him a job to care for the garden. This was before sin. Adam served God by doing a job. In heaven, we're going to have a job. You're going to have a job. I'm going to have a job. Probably not all the same job. We will have tasks, duties, responsibilities. We will be servants of God in heaven. You read the book of Revelation, and it uses the word servant, it uses the word saint equally, equal number of times, unified descriptors of us in heaven, saint and servant. We have a job. There's actually a lot about that next week, so come back. But our service is going to be an act of worship. What we do is going to be an act of worship. When we sleep, it's an act of worship. When we eat, it's an act of worship. Everything will be worship in heaven. And the space that's in heaven around us, the physicality of it, the rewards that are in heaven, the abundance that's in heaven, is all going to lead us into greater worship of God in heaven. He's going to be His glory pervades heaven. It's everything. It's going to drive us to enjoy Him and appreciate Him even more. We will see Him, we'll see the Lamb of God at the center, and we'll grow in our knowledge of Him and our appreciation for Him. We'll recognize even more the cost of our sins, not with sorrow, but with joy and appreciation and gratefulness and thankfulness. We'll look on the Lamb of God who died for our sins, and we'll be so overcome and thankful. We'll grow in our knowledge of Him and of His character and His attributes and who He is. And we'll continue to grow forever and ever in who He is. He's limitless. We'll grow in appreciating and understanding Christ's work on the cross and the cost of His atoning death for our sins and what it means that we were imputed His righteousness when we believe. We'll grow more appreciative and understanding of what it means that He was fully God and fully man. We'll recognize even more how much Christ knew about suffering and about being mistreated unjustly. We'll understand better how sympathetic He was towards our weaknesses right now and what a great high priest He is, right? We'll see His compassion on us and all the ways it was manifest that we never saw as we lived in a wicked world. We don't know all that He knows, but we will know more about Him. In heaven, we will know Him more fully, and we will be continually in increasing worship of Him because we will be growing in our knowledge of Him. Our praise to Him will be expanding over and over in an infinite loop because our knowledge of him will be growing and growing. Our days are going to be spent in awe of God's grace to us and of his character, both in the past and in the present. It's going to be incredible, so amazingly better than now, so amazingly better than any worship service you've ever been a part of, any private prayer you've ever had with God, any time, even when you were first saved, the joy of salvation is going to feel like that was sweet, but this doesn't even compare. Worship in heaven is going to be so great. And the last thing we see, verses 25 to 27, is something we need this week, to see that heaven also has safety. Verses 25 to 27, heaven has safety. Whether you are a suffering saint or somebody who's just weary of the world and its sins, heaven has safety for you. Right? The gospel tells us that we have forgiveness, that we have eternal life, that we escape the punishment we deserve, we receive the righteousness of God, which we didn't deserve, yet we're still confined to a fallen world right now. We still live in a place that feels dangerous, that knows little of peace. Heaven is not like that. Heaven is a place of safety and peace. Verse 25, Revelation 21. In the daytime, for there'll be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they'll bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is all a statement about how sweet and secure heaven is going to be. John notices the gates are open. You think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, in biblical times, even more recently when cities still had walls, not that long ago, a few hundred years, they kept the gates closed at night, right? It was a reason for security. Today, you keep your front door locked. Same thing. In a city, they would keep the gate closed. There's a picture in Jerusalem, the Jaffa Gate. You notice there's a little door. In the big door, you can see it cracked open in the picture on the right. That's the one they use at night, where they can kind of check who's knocking, who's coming in, is he safe, is it allowed? They don't let the army in at night, right? The bad army. The good army's okay. So they would close it up. The gates allowed a city to filter who came in and who came out. It allowed them to keep enemies out. Gates and walls are what let 900 rebel Jews hole up in Masada against 6 to 10,000 of the Roman legion. Gates and walls are what kept the city of Salzburg in Germany from ever being attacked. They gave it up once to Napoleon voluntarily, but even when attacked, they never were conquered because of the walls of the city. Walls and gates are always for protection, right? They don't always work. Canyon Lake's a good example of that. But they are there, supposedly, for protection. In heaven, there's a wall. There's gates. They don't close them. It's the poorest design ever, right? Why would they do that? It's a statement of security. It's a statement of safety. To say when you're in heaven, you are safe. There are no threats to you. Right? The gates are never going to be closed. You're totally secure. No one is ever going to break in. You don't need a lock on your door, an alarm on your house. You don't need to have a car key anymore that says, this is my car and no one else can take it. You don't need a bike lock. You don't need any of those things. Nobody's going to take your house, your wallet, your iPhone, your sunglasses, whatever. Jesus provides security. How? Well, he personally approves every occupant. He's the one who decides who gets in, and he not just vouches for every occupant, but he actually transformed every one of them so there's no sin in them anymore. Good safety, right? It's the ultimate gated city. There's no danger to be on guard against. There's no evil that's going to come in the city. There's no person in this city who even tells a little white lie. There's no sin there. There's nobody who is like harboring thoughts of rebellion and what if I did this? Nobody there does anything displeasing to God, ever. It's crazy. It's the safest place ever. The city of God is not a place that's like an oasis surrounded by people who are evil. It's not that the New Jerusalem is the safe place and it's got a wall and around the new heavens and the new earth are all the evil people. No, there's nothing like that. The whole of the new creation is God's people and no other. So it is an entirely secure, safe place filled only with the children of God. You want to know how secure it is? Think how stupid this design would be in America. Let's put our most valuable things on the outside of the wall at eye level. This is his design, right? Because he takes all those 12 precious stones that took forever to read through. He puts those on the foundation stones, 12 like amazingly valuable jewels, on the foundation stones of the wall. Foundation's like the ground level, right? Like that's the one you walk up and just touch and pat. He puts all the valuables, really, there? How secure is that? Who puts their valuables on the outside of the house and says, I'll just leave them there, that'll be fine. Like that's crazy. There's no sin though, so it's fine. It's totally safe because the city of God, the whole of creation, is filled with Christians, but not the Christians you know now. Not people like us who are still in process. Not people like you meet on the street who call themselves a Christian but never read the Bible. Not people who call themselves Christians but don't fear sin. There's no Christians in heaven who are unclear about the gospel or even divergent in their theology. You're surrounded by people who you're amazingly like-hearted to. They still have their own personality. They still have their own ethnicity. But they're all kinds of different people, and you'll enjoy hanging out with all of them. 4th of July, you were probably at a barbecue, and you really enjoyed hanging out and talking to some people, and there were some others where you were just trying to figure out what to say. There's nobody like that in heaven. Not that those people didn't make it. They made it, just to be clear. But you're all like-hearted now. You get along in a way you never did before. You're all on the same page. There's no one you feel awkward around. You and they are all the person you enjoy being around. And all of us are overwhelmed by God and in awe of him continually. It's what makes it so sweet and secure. And there's more. It's all the next week. What we can see this week is that heaven has reward, space, abundance, wealth, and safety, and worship. There's so much. Life in heaven is going to be amazingly, jaw-droppingly different than life now. Life in the New Jerusalem is going to be so much better than your life now. So, brothers, sisters, can I just encourage you? Stop loving the world. Right? If this world is really going to burn, why fall in love with something that's going to burn, right? Why be captivated by what phone you have, what car you drive, what house you live in, what sports team you root for? We should be living really different than the people around us because our home is not this world, right? You should look at everything you're considering purchasing and saying, well, a blowtorch is going to be held to it. Does it matter? Maybe you don't need to move houses quite so often and upgrade your stuff so frequently. If you have a better home awaiting you, how should that guide your decision making? If this home is not your true home and the New Jerusalem has abundant wealth and is completely physical, but here's the reality, you can't take Jack into it, right? Like, you can't, like, carry with you anything you want into the New Jerusalem. You show up there and it's all provided to you lavishly by God, but nothing you have right now goes. So, do you live with that conviction? Do your decisions reflect that reality? Hebrews 13, verse 14. It's the statement, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Are you seeking the city which is to come? That's the one that lasts. That's the one that matters. My wife and I, in God's grace, saved up a bunch of points, and we're flying to Hawaii in 2 weeks. And we're so excited. We've never been. It's going to be really fun. People hear about it, and they tell us things they love about Hawaii, which is glorious. We're very appreciative. Thank you. Don't stop. you tell people about stuff you love. Stuff you've enjoyed, restaurants you've been to, movies you've watched, things you've bought that you were pleased by, vacations you've taken. You talk about those places. Do you think heaven will be a nice enough place to talk about? Maybe even before you get there. If you're captivated by Scripture's description of heaven, it should flow from our mouths. It should affect the decisions we make. It should affect what we talk about and the fact that we tell others about it, right? It's not like a houseboat where you're going to run out of room or a house that doesn't have enough space to invite somebody else on vacation. There's plenty of room for anyone you want to invite. We should be people who talk about heaven, who talk about the hope of heaven and how to get to heaven through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.